Well, hello everyone and welcome to our online worship gathering. My name is Laura Gilbertson and I'm part of the teaching team here at Westwood. And I am so grateful for this beautiful church community that continues to welcome new people from all over every week as we worship God together online. And if you are joining us for the first time today, welcome. We would love to get to know you. You can text the word connect to the number on your screen below and somebody will reach out and get to know you better. So we're so glad that you're with us. So many of you know that my full-time work is at Bethel University, where I teach biblical and theological studies. And really, for a while now, certainly this spring and summer, all of my work is online. I've gotten very comfortable at home, as probably many of you have as well. And so when Pastor Joel reached out and asked if I would prepare the message for this Sunday, one of the first hurdles that I had to overcome was the idea of actually putting on real clothes and makeup. It's been a while, and I know you all know what I mean when I say I really like my stay-at-home clothes these days. So I got over that hurdle. I felt I was up to that challenge. But the next challenge then was to think about the significant topic for today, which is purpose. In other words, thinking about what is our life purpose? That's a huge question. And so I decided to reach out to our family's constant companion, who has helped us through many situations that we've faced. And so I said quite clearly and in a commanding voice, "Hey, Alexa." And hopefully I didn't just trigger anyone's Alexa at home by saying that, but if you aren't familiar with Alexa, she is the voice recognition computer that is in some of our homes. It's in our home, and we use it mostly just to kind of keep music playing, but it's super handy when my kids ask me random questions like, how long would it take us to fly to the sun in an airplane, or, you know, something like that. So since Alexa has all these fantastic answers to things that are perplexing to me, I thought, okay, let's go to her. So I said, "Hey, Alexa, what is my life's purpose?" Well, her answer was quite thorough. It was interesting. It made me wonder if she hasn't been asked this question a few times during the pandemic as we're all feeling a little unsettled. But her answer was thorough. It was very detailed. And she talked fast. But the gist of her advice for discovering my life's purpose was, one, I'm supposed to make a list and sort of take notes, make a list of the things that make me happy, especially at work. And two, she said, I'm supposed to ask my friends and family what they think my strengths and talents are. And then finally, I'm supposed to set goals for my professional development based on what makes me happy and what others say my strengths and talents are. So that was the robot's answer to my life's purpose. And to me, the funny thing about Alexa's answer was that it was so long and detailed. I thought it would just, you know, be something simple and quirky, but it was long and it was very full of content. And the actual content of her answer, it reminded me of the helpful advice that we often give to each other when we're searching for a new job in particular. I think her points about knowing our strengths and our talents are important for finding a job where we will succeed and be satisfied, or knowing how to serve in certain contexts. But the fact that her answer to my question, what is my purpose in life, was career advice, I think that reveals an interesting cultural assumption. We assume that our purpose must be connected to our occupation. And it's an assumption that I admit has certainly influenced me, and I've seen it in the lives of others, including the wonderful Bethel students that I get to mentor. I love mentoring them because they're often at these really critical, transformational moments in their life where they ask great questions. And one of their most common questions, because of their place in life, is, you know, what is my calling or what is my purpose? And having often had those conversations with students, I've noticed a couple of themes or a couple of patterns. The first pattern is that there's a pattern of belief that everyone has a purpose. Or this could commonly be understood as sort of an individualistic, singular calling or contribution to the world that we have to uncover in order to sort of live out our fulfillment. And the second pattern other than this sort of one idea of a single calling, the second pattern is a feeling of anxiety about discovering that one predetermined calling. There was a lot of anxiety in my own life at times, and still often I do feel this, but I see it in students as well, of, you know, all the decisions that we make, there are these cascading effects that come from, for them, this one major that they have to choose or this job that one selects. And so that pattern of belief about the singular calling and the anxiety about discovering it became more prevalent and obvious to me. And ultimately, I started to recognize the deep cultural assumptions that equate our purpose with our profession. And I had to admit how much that idea has shaped me and my understanding of God's purpose for my life, and I think Alexa needs to admit that as well. But today, as we explore our good purpose, I'm going to suggest that the anxious pursuit of discovering our unique contribution to the world has limited our ability to grasp what Scripture tells us about our good purpose. I think Scripture, which should be our guide here, Scripture has an incredibly meaningful corrective for us today to broaden our understanding of how we're called to live out our beautiful God-given purpose. So to better understand our good purpose, we're going to dig into Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to start with just a single verse that's going to be sort of a foundational verse for us as we think together today. And that's Ephesians verse 10. The NIV translates it this way. It says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Consider how much beauty is just in that one verse. I love it. We are God's handiwork. We are God's beloved creation. That word handiwork, that's translated that way, it makes me think of my grandparents, who I loved so much. And they were, both my grandma and my grandpa were very creative handiworkers in their own ways. So my grandma loved to create art. She loved to sew and create other kinds of art that reflected the beauty of God. And my grandfather loved to work with his hands. He did that for much of his life, but the things that were really sort of stand out in my mind that he created were adaptive equipment for my brother, who used a wheelchair, and that included ramps in order for my brother to be able to get in our house. So my grandparents, their handiwork created beauty, and it created potential for others. And that phrase, "we are God's handiwork," captures for me the loving, creative, and purposeful way that God has designed us. The Greek word that is handiwork is poiema, and it's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 1:20, where it says that God's character is revealed to us through his poiema, or through his creation, through us. And so Ephesians 2:10 captures this idea that we are God's handiwork, revealing God himself, that we were purposefully created in Christ Jesus to do his good works. So in this sense, do you get the sense of how creation is connected to this sense of handiwork. And so before we go any further in Ephesians 2, I want us to just think about this idea of creation for a minute and how our purpose and our sort of reflection of God's handiwork is connected to creation and our created goodness. Genesis 1 is the very first section of our Bible, and it communicates that everything is lovingly created by the one true God. Whereas the prevailing worldviews of the ancient Near East tended to depict the earth and all that's in it as the product of kind of a warring aftermath of battling gods, the Hebrew creation account is different. It revealed that there is one God who created all things, and all of the surrounding cultures worshiped things like the sea, the stars, the animals. All of those things, according to the Hebrew creation account, were created without any problems, without any challenge, by the one true God. And this one God was Yahweh. And he proclaimed that all of creation was good and that it was designed good by him. So it's not a surprise product of battles between evil forces like others believed. After each step of creation, Genesis 1 tells us this repeated phrase, "and it was good, or the Hebrew word is tov. So you can learn a new word today. But good, the Hebrew word is tov, and God declares all of his creation is good, or tov. The Hebrew word tov is used over and over again in Genesis 1 as God creates the light, the plants, the sea, animals, humans. All that he has made, he declares it is all tov. It is all good. And the Hebrew concept of tov should not be interpreted as a passive statement that God liked something that he made, he's now satisfied, it's complete, the end. Instead, good or tov, it communicates a continuous creative unfolding that reflects God's way of life. Hebrew is a verb-based language, which just means that every word in the language can be traced. It's derived from a verb root. What I find interesting about that, and some of my friends find interesting about that, is that it captures the sense that everything is always acting, forming, and moving. Nothing is static. So for something to be tov, for something to be good, it's continually unfolding in its activity into a future that is consistent with God's character. My friend, my real friend, not an Alexa, but my real friend and brilliant colleague, Dr. Peter Kapsner, he likes to describe this as the verbiness of tov, and I love that. Something is tov when it is functioning in a way that is consistent with God's intention. And so in other words, something is tov when it's fulfilling its purpose. But you might warn, you might have concerns here that it sounds, from what I'm saying, like maybe we all have a function that has to be fulfilled in order for God to see us as good. Right? That's an important warning. We don't want to misunderstand this verbiness of tov. It's important that we make clear that our understanding of good purpose should not be equated with producing something. So we don't want to kind of go down that path. There are a couple ways that I think we can run this danger. The first one is misunderstanding that we have to earn our salvation, that we have to do good work in order to earn God's favor. But Ephesians 2 makes it clear that good is made possible because of God's salvation, not the good works secure salvation. In fact, here's what Ephesians 2:8-10 says. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, or we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." So the work of grace, which has transformed us from being spiritually and morally dead into new women and men, is God's loving work and his work alone. We are what God has made us. We are his handiwork. And so it's important to remember that good works are the fruit of salvation. We become able to reflect the character and the activity of God because of what Christ does in us. We do not need to prove our worth to God. He has already created us as his beloved. And as we align our life with him, our tov flows out into all areas of our life, reflecting our loving creator. And so depending on your religious background, this might be a really important and liberating thing for you to hear today, that you are saved by God's grace. You are God's beloved. And the state of belovedness that we are given, it's not static. It's ever unfolding, and that's why good ripples out. The more that we are able to open ourselves to receiving God's love, then we're able to share it with the world around us. The other way that I think we can misunderstand this functional idea of good or tov is to equate purpose with profession or being excellent in our occupation, which is what we saw with Alexa's advice. American Christians are in danger of conflating purpose with work because we're conditioned for many years of our lives to think that we are what we do. And I know this is especially raw for those of you who are like my husband, who are either furloughed or out of work during the pandemic. Losing work isn't just about a loss of income. It disrupts our sense of identity. And this shows how closely we often align our sense of purpose and identity with work. In American capitalism, value is connected to production. And our post-industrial economic system is formatted in a way where we've sort of each got a specific role that we do at work, and that contributes to the whole. Everyone depends on the skills of one another. And because we become so specialized in focus in our area of expertise, we can kind of be tempted to think that our specific contribution is our value or purpose, and that's it. We reduce our sense of purpose to that. And our work certainly is important. I think work is one place where we often do express our purpose. But we have to be careful that we do not reduce our understanding of purpose merely to occupation. I think this limits our ability to live out our tov or our good purpose. Our God-given purpose is to further the kingdom of God. That is our main point. Our good purpose is to further the kingdom of God. The functional verbiness of our good purpose is ultimately relational. It's about loving God and about loving others. And that happens every day, moment to moment, within our families, our friendships, our neighborhoods, and our workplaces. It's active and it's continuously unfolding and taking on new life as we use our good to bring forth the good in others. I think to really understand the verbiness, as Dr. Kapsner would say, of our good purpose, we have to keep reading in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. I'm going to just kind of paraphrase a little of what happens, but the reason we have to keep going is because verse 11 starts with the word therefore, and anytime you encounter that transitional word when you're reading scripture, pay attention, because it's going to link the previous idea that we just read about being created as God's handiwork for good purpose, therefore, with then a clarity around what that is. So Paul's therefore in Ephesians 2:11 returns to the main theme of Ephesians, which is to unify Gentiles and Jews together and with God through Christ. Paul's main theological claim across his letters is that Jesus has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to God and to each other into one body, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:16. The main message of this letter and of many of his theological points is to remind Christ followers that Jesus is creating a new humanity of Jew and Gentile. And this new community, it wasn't an afterthought, but it was a divinely inspired goal, and it was brought about by the divine grace of Jesus. And so we have to kind of get a handle on the social context of Paul's time to really understand this bigger picture. Like, why was the relationship between Jew and Gentile, why was it hostile, and why did Paul feel so passionate about their reconciliation? Well, Jews and Gentiles were different in terms of their religion and ethnicity, and they came to sort of see one another as enemies. The Jews at this time had a daily prayer, in fact, where they would begin their morning by thanking God that they hadn't been born a Gentile. And Jews were a minority group that had spent many generations in exile under various oppressive rules. And during this time, they now found themselves under Roman authority in the Roman Empire, hoping God would send a military victor, a Messiah who would be a military victor, military warrior, to set them free and give them political power. So you can imagine then how shocking it was when Jesus began his public ministry in Luke 4 by sort of bringing a message that disturbed people, because he said that salvation is for everyone, Jew and Gentile. That was the first thing that comes out of his mouth. There is no in-group or out-group, according to Jesus. The kingdom of God is available to everyone and provides equal status as God's beloved, regardless of the social categories that divide us. Paul's passion and purpose was to see those who were far from God and far from each other reconciled through their new identity as followers of Christ. So in Ephesians 2:11 to 13, Paul says, Humans are created for a good purpose, and therefore, even Gentiles who seemed to be without hope and far from God have been brought into the family of God. And so when we see that through Christ, Gentiles are brought into this family, it continues in verse 14 by saying, "For he himself," meaning Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Our good purpose is to be a unified people who embody the peace and goodness of God. Jesus summed this up as loving God and loving our neighbors. And Paul pushes us to see the radical changes that happen in the world when we let that good unfold. And so Paul's therefore, it reveals that God's purpose is to reconcile us to him and to one another. So it's important to note a couple of things here. First, don't miss, Jesus is the one who makes this peace and unity possible. He is the source of peace and unity. His gift of salvation wasn't just about giving us individuals the get out of hell free card. Rather, life in Christ has purpose and power to change social relations right now on earth. Just as this applied to the hostile relationships and the hostile sort of ethnic barriers between Jews and Gentiles in the first century, it applies to the social barriers in the United States today. We are in the midst of a national reckoning, as some have said, about racism in the United States. And we are also facing this extreme political partisanship that is polarizing in a really destructive ways. And we can likely think of other areas where we have these hostilities and dividing walls. And our hope today is that Jesus has the power to heal those deep wounds that divide us and take down those barriers that divide us. And so secondly, I want to pay attention to that concept of the dividing walls of hostility. We don't want to miss some really powerful piece to this text that occurs in verse 14. When you and I hear that phrase, or at least when I hear that phrase, the dividing wall of hostility in verse 14, I tend to assume, or at least at first, it's just sort of this poetic, like, that's a good writing, right? It's a poetic phrase that captures feelings based on like an emotional wall of hostility. However, biblical scholarship is great. I love biblical scholars because they help us realize that the image of the dividing wall was more than just poetic imagery. It's likely that Paul had in mind a tangible social and religious barrier that existed in the temple. There was actually a physical barrier in the temple that prevented Gentiles from entering the inner courts of the temple. So I want to share a picture with you, which is a replica of the temple. So if you look at this picture, you'll see that there's sort of a wide open space within the main walls, but it's still outside the inner walls of these sort of inner buildings there. And that open space was the outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. Those who were considered impure by Jewish law, such as the Gentiles, they were prohibited from going into the inner courts that were the sacred place of worship. So the walls between the outer and the inner courts served as a physical barrier in the temple to keep Gentiles segregated and excluded. But here's the crazy thing about this wall. So Acts 21 tells us that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem for bringing Gentiles into the inner court. That dividing wall that was a real physical barrier, he breached it. And this wasn't just a minor transgression. The Jews were outraged. They tried to riot. They almost killed Paul for defiling the temple with the company of Gentiles. And there was such an uproar that the Roman troops came and arrested Paul for aiding and abetting illegal entry by a Gentile Christian through the temple courts. And the case was eventually dismissed, but Paul spent time in jail for this radical act of pursuing equality. This is the verbiness of good purpose in action. And Paul did it because he believed that the gospel of Jesus has made salvation possible for everyone, and that the social categories that separate us have no place in the life of Christ followers. Paul lived out this verbiness of our good purpose in his radical activities of breaking down the actual barriers that divide us. And he led the church toward unity and love. He was committed to bringing about actual change in the ways that we order ourselves and interact with each other, not just a change of hearts and interpersonal relationships. It was even bigger than that. And he took that radical step towards reconciliation by taking Gentiles into a socially segregated space. And when I learn about this, to me, his ministry sounds a lot like that of Rosa Parks sitting in the front of the bus, or the civil rights protesters in the 1960s who would do sit-ins at the segregated lunch counters at Woolworths in the 1960s. And so, as with Paul or the civil rights activists of the 1960s, the ongoing work of racial reconciliation and other forms of reconciliation is often met with resistance because it challenges people's deeply held beliefs about how society should be structured. However, when we participate in the active unfolding of God's love and peace, we carry on the ministry of Jesus and the early church, and we fulfill the good purpose, the tov, for which we were created. The powerful truth in Ephesians 2 is that Jesus himself is our peace, who reconciles enemies, and he destroys the dividing walls of hostility. That truth is the mission of the church, and it's our good purpose. We are called to a way of life, not a specialized job. We're called to a way of life that draws ourselves and others to know Jesus and to embody his intention of love and peace with others. So as we think about what it means then to be peacemakers, I want to remind us of a difference I've talked about before between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Peacekeeping simply tries to avoid conflict. Sometimes we, if we're sort of conflict avoidant, we want to think of peace as just not rocking the boat. But that's not the peace of Christ. Jesus teaches us to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. And peacemakers, when we're serving in that way, it actually involves a lot of verbiness. It's continual, active, and sometimes even painful activity as we confront injustice, as we heal divisions, and as we pursue the well-being of all of God's people. One of my heroes of the Christian faith is the late Archbishop of El Salvador, Oscar Romero, and he was assassinated for his commitment to living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a passionate advocate for the poor. He challenged government leaders who were indifferent to the suffering of his people, and his words are always reminding me of our purpose, so I wanted to share them with you again. He says, "A church that doesn't provoke any crises, a gospel that doesn't unsettle, a word of God that doesn't get under anyone's skin, a word of God that doesn't touch the real sin of the society in which it is being proclaimed, what gospel is that?" There will always be a danger across cultures and history that we will try to shape the message of Jesus to satisfy the status quo, especially if we benefit from it. And we may not even be aware of it, but we slide into these rhythms of sort of viewing Christianity that way. And therefore, it's essential in a healthy Christian community that we are regularly challenging our theological understandings and practice to make sure we are actually following out the radical teachings of Jesus and living out the love that he demonstrates. I think for us, part of that includes decoupling our sense of purpose from profession. We need to challenge ourselves to move sort of beyond the typical American lens that our purpose is just this narrow, individually specialized work tied to what we produce. Instead, let's embrace Paul's call to fulfill our purpose through this active way of life of reconciling a broken world to God and with one another. So I want to end my message with this beautiful statement in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." You and I have wonderfully unique gifts and different skills, but we all possess the same calling and purpose, and that is to be in loving union with God and with others. It sounds easy, but everything about our current cultural and social world reminds us that it's actually very hard. Fulfilling our good purpose means we have to take a serious look at our culture and ask, where are the dividing walls of hostility among us? And how can we bring forth the good, the beautiful, and the true that reflects the character of God? And our answers cannot be just abstract. Being God's peacemakers in our spaces today means we have to look for the material sources of division, just like Paul did. And likely you and I are each gonna have certain relationships or circumstances that come to mind where God can use us as a peacemaker. But collectively, I wanna challenge us to keep stepping into our realization that we need to be involved in racial reconciliation, racial justice and reconciliation. Our historical legacy of racism has constructed material inequalities around wealth and employment, housing and education, and we're called to address those things because of our commitment to God's work of reconciliation and peace. And so to that end, I want to invite you, whatever that looks like in your world, to be in prayer, to be engaged, and perhaps engage with us in the racial justice and reconciliation team here at Westwood, where there are new efforts available, whether it's for an existing small group for your family, or if you'd like to be part of a discussion group, just want to give you an opportunity to engage. And so you can reach out to the email address that's at the bottom of your screen if you'd like to do something connected to our racial justice and reconciliation team. Now, as we go to prayer, I just want us to give thanks for the way that God has given us purpose. Our lives have meaning because we are God's beloved, and we're created to reflect God's goodness in the world. We're called each day to be faithful and to fulfill the good purposes that God places before us day to day, moment by moment. And this purpose, it's a way of life, and it's fulfilled in every interaction that we extend, when there is love in action, when we're healing the sources of division, and when we bear witness to God's beauty. And so with that, wherever you are, will you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for extending your love and your salvation to all who will put their trust in you. God, you are gracious. You are kind. Thank you for being our peace and for providing the power to destroy the barriers that separate. Lord, we ask that you would make us aware of the places where we can extend your love and your goodness, and let all of our action be infused with your love as we go about our interactions and our relationships with others. Lord, help us live a life that's worthy of the calling that we have received, and may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.